Well, it doesn't take a genius to see that something is terribly wrong with the human race. Glenn prayed about it this morning. Not only in war-torn countries have we witnessed horrific images of terror and violence, but in our own Canadian city of Edmonton, in a Las Vegas outdoor stadium filled with country music fans, this is a cruel, cruel world, and in so many ways, we are all victims of this cruelty, and we are all perpetrators of this cruelty. But what is the problem exactly? Christians say to the world that we know what the problem is, and that if the world could look and see and admit with us that, yes, this is the problem, then the solution is very ready at hand. Genesis 3 tells us what the problem is. By the end of Genesis 2, last week's message, God had set himself up. He had enthroned himself in the cosmos that he had created, and he had set Adam and Eve as vice regents with him to govern and steward this creation. That was part of their mission. That was their job. They were also to be fruitful and multiply. So the picture is that Eden was the first truly human missional community. That as Adam and Eve stewarded creation and gave birth to children who were taught to do the same, good and blessing and shalom would reach around the whole earth. What happened in the Tower of Babel is that instead of the world going out like this in mission, it all came together into one focal point. We'll deal with that more in a couple of weeks. The first couple is seen standing together at the end of chapter 2, side by side, without any fear of God and without any fear of each other, and they are not put out in the least by each other's apparent differences. Throughout the whole creation narrative, we kept hearing this memorable refrain, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, over and over again. And Adam agreed that it was good, especially after taking his first look at Eve. He marked the moment by writing the world's first love song to Eve. And I'm sure Eve was impressed with the lyrics. But I don't think the lyrics would be that impressive for most modern women today. Imagine Garth Brooks singing to Trisha, "Baby, you are a bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." No, "I shall call you woman, for you were taken out of man." Eve might have been impressed by that, but I don't think most modern women would. But the point is, back then, there was a purpose for those lyrics, and it was all very idyllic and wonderful and beautiful. And if Louis Armstrong would have been there on that occasion, it would have occasioned his most famous song, "What a Wonderful World." "Yes, I see trees of green and red roses too. I see them bloom for me and for you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world." And it is a wonderful world. Notwithstanding the apparent trouble, it still is a wonderful world, yet painfully broken. And as Paul put it, the entire creation groans under the enormous weight of this brokenness. What happened? What happened? By the way, "What Happened" is the title of Hillary Clinton's new book. And no, I am not promoting her book, though there might be some similar material in my sermon. So, the text tells us what happened, and Jeff was right. This is a powerful drama with three quite clear scenes. We see the temptation, the rebellion, and the consequences. So let's start with the temptation. Without warning, we're introduced to a brand new character in the story. Up until now, we have God and Adam and Eve and, of course, all the animals. And now we're introduced to the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made." So if you were reading this for the first time, would you say, "Oh, I know who that is, that's the devil"? No, you wouldn't. I don't think people said that. They tried to wrap their head around why there's a walking, talking snake. Like the five-year-old boy who said to his dad, after his dad read him this story, he said, "Dad, you and I both know that snakes don't walk or talk." And the dad wisely said, "Yes, son, but this is no ordinary passage of Scripture, and this is no ordinary snake. There's a great deal of mystery that surrounds this walking, talking snake, and it's not really until the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation that the ancient serpent, as he is called, is identified as Satan. Of course he is Satan. But the first readers of this would have been trying to figure out who this was, where this snake came from, and why he was so filled with evil. Apparently, he was there in chapter 2, the serpent, eavesdropping on the conversation that God had with Adam when he told Adam that he was not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. We know that because the serpent brings up that subject with Eve. So he must have been there, eavesdropping. And this whole idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was dealt with last week, this is a mysterious tree. We don't understand everything there is to understand about what this tree signifies, except what is apparently obvious, that when God created humanity, he created us with a free will. And if we were free to love, we were also free to not love. And if we were free to worship God, we were also free to not worship God. And with this human freedom of volition came the possibility of temptation. So look at chapter 3, verse 1b. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So the serpent is casting doubt on the character of God. He's suggesting that God is actually stingy, and that God isn't good, and that he's withholding something that's very necessary for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve need the fruit from that tree. Their lives will be fuller if they eat the fruit from that tree. God actually doesn't know what he is talking about. This is what is coming across. The serpent also suggests that God might be somewhat afraid that these humans might become equal to God should they eat the fruit and have a knowledge of good and evil like God. And her response reveals that the serpent's lie has got a little hook in her, and he's got her, and she begins to follow the serpent. In verse 2, the woman said back to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." This is actually a poor representation of God's original version, his generous version, where he said to Adam, "The garden is yours. Everything I've created is yours. It's all yours." It was a message of complete generosity. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, lest you die." Well, Eve got it right for the most part, except the part that she added, the part about them not touching the tree. God actually never said anything at all about them not touching the tree, but Eve is now expanding on the prohibition. Eve is actually becoming the world's first legalist. She is creating new laws that God didn't even create. God's prohibition is looming larger by the minute. And this is how all temptation works. Temptation seems to remove our vision from the grandiose image of God as generous provider and source of everything, and gets us myopic, looking at the one little thing that we want desperately but can't have. The serpent's response in verse 4, let's read it quickly. He says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." He's suggesting that God's command is not only unreasonable and that God is being unfair, but that the serpent knows better than God. God said, "You shall die if you eat this fruit," and the serpent says, "You will not die, you will be like God." And we have to give the serpent credit for at least one thing. He is an expert at what it takes to be someone who wants to be God. Because this is at the heart of the Luciferian story. This is the biography of Lucifer, created by God to be an angel, to lead the other angels in worship, but he went bad and wanted to be God and was thrust out of heaven. Before we look at the rebellion, let's just zero in for a moment and talk about why rebelling against God is such a big deal to God. Why does God care so much about sin and its effects? In his book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Cornelius Plantinga explains why God is so angry when people sin against him and against his laws. There's a word in the Hebrew language that we've already used in this sermon. It's the word shalom. And the simplest translation into English, of course, is the word peace. When a Jewish person says shalom to you, they are saying, may your life be filled with peace. But when the Bible uses the word shalom, there's more to it than just peace. Shalom describes a life of flourishing and wholeness and delight, where relationships are together and all is well with the world. It's life depicted in the Garden of Eden. And of course, this shalom would only be possible with God as the center and source of it. He is the source, the provider of everything that is characteristic of shalom. So it goes without saying that if we push God away from us or we run away from God, we are pushing shalom away from us. If we go in the opposite direction from God, no shalom will follow us. We're going back into chaos. And so when you think about even something like the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are really our effort to rebel against not only God, but against shalom itself. Of course, shalom... Well, let me just read what Plantinga says. His contemporary depiction of shalom, I think, is worth hearing. He says, shalom in our lifetime today would include strong marriages and secure children. Nations and people groups in the brave new world would treasure differences in other nations and people groups, and in the process of making decisions, men would defer to women and women to men until a crisis arose. Then, with good humor all around, the person more naturally competent in the area of the crisis would resolve it to the satisfaction of everyone. Government officials would still take office, but to nobody's surprise, they would tell the truth and freely praise the virtues of other public officials, even those from different parties. Broadband networks would be strong enough to enable quick downloads. Highway overpasses would be graffiti-free. Professors would know students' names while also leading such lively classes that students no longer felt like Facebooking their way through them. Nobody would unfriend anybody. Teachers of third graders would no longer make them sing, I am special, look at me, to the tune of Frère Jacques. Business associates would rejoice in each other's promotions. All around the world, people would stimulate each other's virtues. Blogs would be filled with well-written accounts of acts of great moral beauty. And at the end of the day, people on their porches would share these accounts with their neighbors and all savor them together over their one single martini. This is Cornelius Plantinga. This is one of Jim's professors. So, sin, argues Plantinga, is offensive to God not just because it violates what appears to humanity as a whole bunch of arbitrary laws, but it's terrible in God's eyes because it vandalizes shalom. Because God is enthusiastically for shalom, he is against sin. Plantinga puts it this way, sin is culpable shalom breaking. And so this week, you know, last Sunday, when the guy plowed down all those people in Las Vegas, what was happening is because there was a violation of the command, thou shalt not kill, because one man pushed God and his command away, shalom was broken in thousands of people's lives. That's why God hates sin so much. When somebody commits adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's horrible to God, not just because God thought it was a good idea that men and women should be committed to one another because it's reflective of his character. That is true enough. He hates adultery because when two people commit adultery, they're actually doing what Adam and Eve did. They are eating forbidden fruit with the hope of having their lives enriched beyond what they presently are. The problem is that as they do that, the fallout is the vandalization of shalom. Everybody suffers. The other spouses suffer. The children suffer. If there's grandchildren, they suffer. All of society suffers. So let's look at what caused this vandalization, this vandalizing of Shalom. Number two, the rebellion. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What's really amazing is that this is all the commentary that's given. And it's shocking in its brevity. God basically says to Adam and Eve, don't eat this, trust me. And they eat it, and that's the problem. Don't eat this. If you do, you will die. Trust me. But Eve believes the satanic lie. She sees the forbidden fruit. She desires it with her heart. She takes it with her hand and she eats it. That's it. Oh, and one more thing. She offers some to Adam and he eats. Did you notice that the text tells us that Adam was with her? Not all the art in the world depicts that. Over the centuries, Eve has taken the lion's share of the blame for what happened in the garden. Yet, this is due to a misreading. Adam shares full responsibility because he was the one who actually first heard the revelation in the first place. If you take Genesis 2 chronologically, Eve wasn't even around when God told Adam that he should not eat from the tree in the middle, lest he die. It was Adam who told Eve the prohibition after she had been created. So Adam actually bears a unique sin, and us men have struggled with that sin ever since. Do you know what that unique male sin is? It's what theologians have called the silence of Adam. Adam is there and passively watches as his wife is seduced by the smoke and mirrors routine of the serpent. What does Adam do? Nothing. He says nothing. He does nothing. He disengages from her emotionally. He disengages from her spiritually. He disengages from God's word. He disengages from the spiritual fight. He disengages from leadership. He disengages and by doing nothing becomes complicit in the whole thing. Like Bonnie and Clyde. Adam and Eve are in it together. And if today you're struggling with your marriage, don't point the finger at the other. You are both to blame. You both bear full responsibility for what is going on. But as we will see in a moment, it is very difficult to take the blame and say, I am responsible for this sin. It was a verse that I memorized years ago where Paul, in 2 Corinthians, reflecting on the seduction scene in Genesis 3, is concerned about his Corinthian friends, and he says, for I'm concerned or afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. Ah. What happened in the garden? What's wrong with the human race? When a simple devotion to Jesus is supplanted by anything else, whether good or bad, sin and evil and its consequences are crouching at the door, ready to have us. And that's why all of us are so susceptible at any time, because at any time we can put something else in the place of God in our lives. And not only have we done it, and not only do we continue to do it, but there's something in our very nature that does it. We have been corrupted by this sin. So what are the consequences? Well, there's bad news and good news. There's judgment and grace. First of all, let's look at the judgment. Verse 7 talks about the simple judgment of what happens when we sin, and God doesn't even have to do anything at all. The way of the transgressor is hard. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Shalom has experienced a disruption. The first consequence of sin is always relational. Something has now come between Adam and Eve. Nakedness, which was once beautiful, has now created a sense of shame. And so they run and they hide from each other, and they run and they hide from God. Sin causes concealment, a pulling apart, a moving apart, inordinate privacy. I get a kick out of watching the home renovation shows, and I always get mad when the men talk about the number one responsibility in redoing their home is to create an appropriate man cave. I believe that the man cave is simply a new contemporary icon for the sin of Genesis 3. It's the tendency of men to withdraw from their wives and their children and be all by themselves in their own little place of entertainment. Now, I know that you'll probably talk about that point on the way home today from church. But c'est la vie. Allow me to simplify the rest of the text by just looking at how sin affected the serpent, the woman, the man, and then both of them together. So Adam and Eve hide from God, but God finds them and asks them where they are. And that's what God does with us. He moves into where we are, though we're pushing him away. He finds us, he knows where we are, and then he asks us, "Where are you?" Not because he doesn't know where we are, but because he wants us to come to terms with where we are. And so he asks them how they found out that they were naked. "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Of course, God knows that they did, but he's inviting a truthful confession, because without confession, there's no absolution. Adam then blames Eve. "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit." He turns to Eve. "The serpent that you created told me to eat." Nobody takes responsibility. Everybody casts blame on somebody else. And that is followed by God's famous judgment speech. Apparently, the God who blesses creation and blesses humanity can also be the God who curses, and his curses are always appropriate. He first curses the serpent, and aren't we glad he did? By humiliating him. He said to him, "You will now crawl on your belly where humans can step on you." The woman will also experience increased pain in childbearing, and really I should not be the one talking about this. We should have a woman up here giving a personal testimony. But you know, it says that she will experience increased pain in bearing children. And I've thought for many years, if Eve wouldn't have sinned, and Adam wouldn't have sinned, and she had babies, would that not have been painful? What do you think? I think it would have been very painful. It's just that after sin, it would be more painful. Did Adam and Eve have nerve endings on the end of their fingers so that if they touched the fire, they felt the pain? Or did God create nerve endings after the fall? Did God have a whole nother creation day after they sinned and said, "I'm going to create mosquitoes"? Well, I'll tell you what my opinion is, and I know you'll probably talk about this on the way home too, but I think there was pain before the fall. It's that sin caused increased pain. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible, I'm all buttoned up today for that, says, the KJV says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." Sorrow? How does Eve know anything about sorrow? No. I think that Eden, like life itself, had its challenges before the fall. If creation needed to be subdued, if leadership was required, was there not a need, a lack, a job to be done that resulted in challenges and the potential of disappointment and stuff to overcome? If Adam was building something and he hit his finger, did it hurt? Food for thought. Food for thought. As the woman experiences most of her new increased pain in the context of the home, the man would experience new increased pain in the context of creation. Food production would be more challenging. He would experience most of his difficult stuff at work and trying to make a living. The thorns and thistles, already part of God's good creation, would now have a tendency to take over. Like, did God say, oh, I got to make things really difficult for humanity. I'm going to have the eighth day of creation. That's where I'm going to create mosquitoes and thorns and thistles. No. They were already created. But something was infused into the creation which made life very, very difficult. But it appears that the most painful consequences of sin would be how it affected both of them together in their relationship with each other and in their relationship with God. They are expelled from the garden. They're reminded that death awaits them. You know, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. The thing that we say at Ash Wednesday every year when we do the imposition of ashes. And notice in verse 20 that Adam gives Eve a new name. Ian Provan makes a startling observation about this. This is brand new to me. In Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, Adam named his wife. Do you remember what he called her? You shall be called woman. You shall be called woman. In the Hebrew, the word woman sounds very similar to the word man. The word woman is isha. The word man is ish. You are Isha, like me. It focuses on the similarity between them, their mutuality in governing creation together. So the first time Adam sees his wife, he says, oh, you are Isha, like Ish. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are one together. We belong together, side by side. But now, after the fall, Adam gives her a new name. Catch this. He calls her Eve, which in Hebrew is Chawa, which sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for animal, which is chaya. This new name, says Provan, speaks to the distancing between Adam and Eve, just as Ish and Isha spoke of their closeness. And isn't it something that through most of the last 2,000 years, the great sin of humanity is men treating women like animals? The chowa is a chaya. He now focuses on the difficulty that they're going to have together. You know, he gives Eve a new name. And there's something good about it and there's something bad about it. What's bad is what I just said. What's good about it is that there is a positive meaning to the word Eve. You will be the mother of all the living. And that's a wonderful thing. But this now focuses on just one aspect of her role, rather in terms of her entire vocation, which was to rule over all of creation, not just her household, along with Adam as a vice regent, but not now. In fact, part of the curse in verse 16 is that the man would rule over the woman, and the woman would desire her husband in such a way as to manipulate him and use him to get what she wants. Now, after sin enters, when Adam looks across the room at somebody who is different from him, a woman, she is no longer a person that he needs, opinions that he needs, and love that she needs, and differences that make him complete. On the exact opposite, he sees somebody different from her, and his first reaction is, I must dominate you. I must control you. And so we have here in Genesis 3 the seeds of sexism and racism and slavery and colonialism. This is a dark, honest picture of the human race. But thankfully, this is not where Genesis 3 ends. I heard a story, I'm on my last page. I heard a story a couple of years ago about a famous chess player
who had won a number of championships, and he walked into an art gallery, and he became deeply entrenched in studying a painting of two men who were playing chess together, and one man was obviously the devil. And the young man across the table looked like he had just lost his soul to his opponent. The devil had a look of complete arrogance on his face, like he had just made the one final move on the chessboard that placed his young opponent in a position of hopeless jeopardy. And the young man was sweating and looked completely despairing, writhing in fear. Apparently, he had no moves left, and it was over. His soul now belonged to the devil. And the title of the painting was appropriate: Checkmate. So the chess champion stood there looking at the painting, and he was particularly attracted to the chessboard. And he looked at that board and looked some more and looked to see who the artist was and concluded that the artist was actually brilliant. Because what he did is he showed from the chessboard that actually the one who was under checkmate was not the young man, but the devil. The devil thought he had one last move, but according to the chessboard, it was the young man that did, that placed the devil in a position of hopeless jeopardy. The fact is, somebody simply needed to point that out to the young man. And it would be easy to work our way through Genesis 3 and just say it's nothing but bad news, bad news, bad news all around, but the chapter ends with the most glorious news. Because not only is there appropriate judgment, but there is grace. There is grace flowing from the heart of God for the people that he has created. The word grace simply means undeserved favor. And here's where we see grace in our story. Remember Adam and Eve believing the devil's lie that life without God would be better. Push God away, they become their own independent deities, and then discovering the mess they're in as a result, run for cover. But God chases them down. He comes after them. He can't let them go. Apparently, though we haven't read it thus far, he has bound himself to them in some kind of covenant love that we can't even understand. He will restore the shalom that's been lost, and he initiates a loving conversation with them even when they don't feel like talking. He then makes a sacrifice by killing an animal and taking the skin, and he clothes their nakedness. God in his love takes care of all the details without removing the judgment. Judgment and grace are now operating side by side, and in no way does judgment eclipse the grace. But there's more. The serpent, whose evil actions has appeared to have placed the human race in a hopeless checkmate situation, is actually served notice by God in chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that everybody here should memorize. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first evangel. It's the first time the gospel is preached, and it's right here in the darkest chapter of the Bible. And what does God say to the serpent? He says, "For Eve, the mother of all the living, will give birth to a son whose name will mean anointed one." That's what Seth means. Seth also means compensation. Eve will give birth to a son, and I, God, will compensate for everything that's wrong with the human race. And from Seth's line, more on this next week, will come Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince of Shalom, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and the devil will despise him and hate him because the devil hates God and Jesus is God. And in the devil's effort to bruise the heel of Messiah, Jesus, through his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection from the dead, will crush the head of the serpent. This is the Proto-Evangelium. This is the first recording of the gospel being preached, and it's in the darkest chapter, which means that if your chapter in your life is as dark as it can get or is heading that way, it is not too dark for God. For the Messiah that he sent is the Prince of Shalom, and where Jesus is invited in, shalom begins to be experienced. We call it the kingdom of God. But here's the deal. Even in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, where sin has just corrupted the whole human race, God gives grace to every single person, grace to renounce the way of the serpent and to embrace the grace of God. And we'll see that next week. Cain embraces the way of the serpent, and what happens? Shalom is vandalized. He kills Seth, who has set his face towards God. And we see men and women who should be just overcome with the horrendous evil. We see Noah saying no to the serpent and yes to God. We see Enoch, who walked with God. We see Abraham, who chose God. None of these men and women did it perfectly, but they did it because grace was sufficient for them. But they had to make a decision. And beloved, today you have to make a decision. And if there's anybody in church today who has not made that decision, beloved, you have been served notice today. Choose Christ. Choose grace. Turn your back on sin. Rebel against the ways of the serpent and say yes to baptism, the radical initiation rite where you say no to all that is wrong with the world and yes to everything that is right with God. Have you made the decision? If you haven't, dear friend, don't procrastinate it another day. Give your heart to Christ today. Will you give your heart to Christ? Give your heart to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, friend, you're standing in the valley of decision, and I know that most of us here are believers, but there's got to be some people here that are not. You have not yet publicly sided with the Prince of Peace. And you know it because there is no shalom in your heart. And the red light of your conscience is flashing right now, and you have a decision to make. I just want you to know that though the decision is yours to make, and nobody will make it for you, not even God, God, by his grace and by the help of the Holy Spirit, is with you right now, and he will enable you to make that decision. But you've got to make it. And you can settle your score with God right now by simply praying a prayer that sounds like this. God, I desperately need you. I am a sinner. I've pushed you away. I'm living my own life, and I'm tired of it, and it's killing me, and it's causing a lack of shalom everywhere I go. And I repent of that, and I open up my heart, and I ask you to come and live inside me and change me. Forgive me my sins. From this moment forward, I choose to put my trust in you and to follow you. And Lord, for all of us, once again, we are so grateful for your gospel, but we are also shaken to the core at just how close all of us are to falling into sin. Oh God, have mercy on us, and as we come to the table, may the bread and the wine, symbols of your sufficient grace and all that you've done, may it feed our souls and nurture us to say yes to you and no to everything represented by the serpent. And we will give you praise as a church for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.